World Harvest presents Leader Training. Jack Miller is speaking on the topic, How to Engage in Constructive Conflict.
The outline is first the leader's problem, and the leader's problem is to discern between ego conflicts and kingdom conflicts. So leadership in conflict, starting with the leader's problem, discerning between ego conflicts and kingdom conflicts. Secondly, the leader's primary resource for kingdom conflicts, the gospel. And then three, the leader's method, childlike use of Matthew 18. Four, particular leadership methods, and that's it. So we have the leader's problem, the leader's primary resource, the leader's method, particular leadership methods, specific ones. When we begin to talk about leadership and conflict, I think we need to understand that in some sense everyone is a leader when it comes to conflict. We're probably very good at leading into conflict. Not too successful sometimes in leading ourselves or others out. But I think we all have a good deal of aggressiveness in this kind of work. And I think oftentimes leadership conflicts are there just because the person has never really learned how to lead or how to follow. And I've often found in team management, management of team conflicts, the conflicts are there because the leader may have certain failings, but it also may be there because the team members may each one wish to be the team leader. Or at least in key areas of ministry, they are convinced they could do a much better job than the team leader. This is typical of what you run into. And in some cases, it may be true. The person could do a better job. Difficulty is often, though, that that person doesn't really understand a lot of broader issues. Okay, now we talked about the leader's problem is to discern between ego conflicts and kingdom conflicts. Now, many people who are Christians, often because they are afraid of ego conflicts, really avoid kingdom conflicts. That there are conflicts which are related to the kingdom, which are good and proper and wholesome, and you really can't grow without them. But then there are other personality conflicts which are very destructive. And some people assume that conflicts means something bad. And that is not necessarily true. Personality conflicts are something bad. But even sometimes the personality conflicts can really be the means for growth and really serve a broader kingdom purpose. Let me give you an example now of how conflicts will develop on a typical team. This is not a team that has come up from New Life Church or from any other local church, so I'll use it as a kind of a neutral example. But this is a team in a foreign field, and there are, I think altogether, there are five couples on it and some singles. And the team leader is a person who has a pretty good sense of what he would like to do, but he's not too capable, seemingly, of mobilizing the whole team for unity. And the result of this has been that oftentimes when he wants to do something, it's a case of he wanting to do it, but no one really being willing to follow very much. Plus, in the team, not only is there not a consensus on purpose, but within the team, there is also a tendency, especially among the women, to criticize him. And they do it with a good deal of enthusiasm among themselves. And he knows it's there, but they never bring it to him. Plus, he knowing it's there, he never goes to them. And the result is the tension builds up with the team, and personality conflicts multiply, and then not only do people begin to pick on team leader as a very visible target, but then they begin to pick on others, on each other, and they begin to fault find and really engage in what they view as constructive criticism. And it's just really gossip of one another. And this goes around and around, and it's also associated with a vacuum. I doubt there's very much planned prayer together. Usually, you'll find that where these conflicts are going in this way, there's relatively little planned prayer time together. It'll likely be that the leaders, usually you have two or three natural leaders on a team, not just the team leader, and these people need to pray together, but then the whole team needs to be together. And so what you have then is a picture of human relationships that prevent fellowship. And so what happens then is the spirit is hindered, and so he's not free to bless the preacher of the gospel in a full measure the way that he would like. And so what you have then is not only disobedience, but something that's deeply rooted. It's actually presumption who is governing the team more than faith. And presumption is that we have studied theology, we have studied missions, we have studied language, ergo, therefore, God must bless us. Not only that, we are Americans. And all of this rot is felt to be quite spiritual. And no one sees that the whole reliance of the team members has shifted away from the Holy Spirit, away from the gospel, away from calling on the name of God in prayer, away really from God to each other. And what you're doing when you have presumption taking over, you have a lot of performers, people trying to outperform one another, criticizing each other's performance, and all the rest. And you end up then with an ungodly mess, with competition, selfish ambition, all the things that Paul warns about in Galatians 5, the biting and the devouring. And it will get progressively worse, and people will, unless it's checked, unless it's dealt with, it will not only get progressively worse, but the people will become increasingly self-righteous in the process. And I've seen the same thing happen to many churches. The wounds go deeper, the offenses are greater, and everyone ends up being right and everybody being wrong at the same time, and the result is ungodly mess. And the whole thing that was missing was faith working by love. And it just, no one even ever occurred to anyone. It just seemed to be so right, everything they did. In fact, a sense of righteousness can get so intense as it's based on presumption that the people can hardly even believe that anyone else on the team is a Christian. Condemnation is very widespread. And so now the heart of the solution has got to be that there's got to be identification of presumption. That presumption is the heart of ego conflicts. Now the reason presumption is so hard to pick out and distinguish from faith is it looks like faith. Presumption and faith have something in common. Both are very confident. Isn't that true? In presumption, the person is assuming that you can rely on certain human things, gifts, talents, abilities, personality, charm, wisdom, human wisdom, training, theology, many good things of themselves, but they're just not God, and it's wicked to rely on anything but God and the Holy Spirit. Cursed be the man, says Jeremiah, that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm and whose heart departs from the living God. I mean, that's just what it says, cursing. He's talking about presumption. Israel was filled with it. They went into battle, described in 1 Samuel 2. They take the Ark of the Covenant with them, and they say to themselves, well, we're God's people. We've got the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, you Philistines, you'd better watch out. Vic is guaranteed. I mean, they were excited about what they were going to do to those Philistines. They were going to chase them all the way to Gath. And they went out there, and to their amazement, they were slaughtered. Defeated twice, they lost the Ark of the Covenant. Ichabod, the glory is departed, and there was nothing but death as a result of their presumption. Later, as you read on in 1 Samuel, you discover they have 20 years later, they have another battle with the Philistines. This time, their spirit is not one of dependence on themselves. This time, they're afraid of themselves. And they say to Samuel, you pray for us. Pray for us. Cry out to God for us. And this time, of course, they go out. Probably if you ask them, do you have any faith? They'd say, well, we had that before and it didn't work. Well, we're just relying on God. We didn't have any faith. But you see, that's what faith is. Faith is just relying on God and His promises, on His Word. And so they went out this time, and the Philistines were slaughtered because they were moving in trust in the living God. God cannot bless presumption. Presumption can only multiply defeats. And it's setting yourself up for a tremendous fall. Now, having said that, I think what we need to see then is that what lies behind this presumption is that thing that we've been talking about in Galatians 5, known as the flesh. That the flesh can have not only its sensual indulgences, its self-indulgences of the body, but if you look at Galatians, you'll notice what he says there in chapter 5 especially concentrates, or at least equally, on the whole issue of just presumptive behavior. If you look, when he talks about the acts of the sinful nature, well, the first one he talks about is in verse 15, biting and devouring by self-righteous people. But then when he goes over the acts of the sinful nature in verse 19 of Galatians 5, he lists, first of all, those that characterize so much of the Roman world, the sexual sins, the religious sins, verse 20. But then he goes right into hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. And then you'll notice down in verse 26, when he pulls it all together, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Those are the sins of presumption in which there's constant divisions. And the reason this goes together in this way, when you come to the gospel is saying that you have no hope in yourself for righteousness. Isn't that true? And the gospel also saying is there's no hope in you for strength that comes through the Spirit who's breathed into you through your hearing the gospel and obeying it. Therefore, there's no strength in you. There's no righteousness in you. It's all in Christ. But because you're in Christ by faith, because you look to Christ, then you can say with Paul, I can do all things. I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. And therefore, that's faith. And so faith then can say, well, my tongue is by nature dynamite. My tongue is a terrorist, ready to blow up people. It's an agent of death. That's the truth about me. And rooted in my presumptive flesh, I never make it. My faith tends to be manipulative, but I will humble myself. I will admit the whole truth about myself. And then as I admit the whole truth about myself, casting myself on the mercy of God, I am confident God will help me. And I will be able to engage in kingdom conflicts that kingdom conflicts are those conflicts in which you have come to resign your own will, and because you know that the will of God is paramount, and you're not trying to force your will on another, but rather having surrendered your will to God, then you have a compulsion to see us made whole too. You're becoming Christ-like. You may not feel always that Christ-like, but you are becoming Christ-like, and you have a compulsion then of a godly sort to help that person. And it may be in that process you become very bold. And it's a mysterious thing. As you're broken by seeing how you're prone to presumption and all the conflicts it engenders, and as you're broken, you may feel, I'm not spirit-filled at all. I'm always frightened by someone who says I'm spirit-filled. It really scares me, because that's really for someone else to say about you rather than yourself. Everybody, you know, rather, because spirit-filled is often quite different from what people think. It often expresses itself in great humility and great courage, great zeal for the honor of Christ. And so as you begin to get the difference then between kingdom conflicts and ego conflicts, as we have under this first point, you begin to get hope. And it begins to realize there's no situation that you cannot be a constructive force in it. No matter how bad it is, you're not the Holy Spirit. You don't have to solve every problem on the team or in the church. You can't. But you can realize that you, in any situation, you can be God's own power, or the expression of God's own power for changing it. And one of the chief ways that that begins to take care place is when you have this gentle humility, and this gentle humility begins to take over. Notice again in chapter 6, in verses 1 and 2, how this gentleness is commended to us. It's not only listed as the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23, but here it's picked up again over against conceit and self-trust and presumption. In chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him with vigor. Let him know how bad your sin is, right? How disgusted you are. And with a tone which makes clear you'd never have done the thing yourself, right? No. No, listen again, dear brother, dear sister. Isn't this sweet? Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, tenderly, with tears. Notice how it fits in. Watch yourself, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. In other words, if you're on a team or in a church or in a mini church, whatever you are in, any service to Christ, your temptation is to try to correct someone when you've got the same sin that you've never seen and never dealt with. You are, therefore, candidate for being hypocrite of the week. Really? And isn't that what Jesus meant? Think back in the Lucan version of the Sermon on the Mount, maybe the Sermon on the Plain. Not quite sure whether it was the same as Matthew's, the version of Matthew. But anyway, Jesus said, when you go to correct a person, I want you to first take the beam out of your eye, the log, before you take the splinter out of his. When New Life was young, there was a man in the church I was going to go correct. And I was really worked up a full head of steam at this birth. But I thought, I might as well pray a little bit before I did it. So I got down to do some praying about this man, and I described him to the Lord. I went over all his sins to the Lord. And I did it very well, and so the Lord really was. I mean, so as I laid out this brother's, all his sins, I had a most mysterious thing happen to me. I began to see a sort of an image of my own face up in front of me. And I thought, what in the world is this? It began to dawn on me, I was describing myself. I was really shocked. The spirit wouldn't let me go because I was just engaging in ego conflict. An unchanged man trying to tell another man how to change. And I repented. It really made a difference the way I talked to him. I still went. But I cooled off a good deal when I began to realize I had a version of it than he did. That is something, isn't it? And that's the difference. I mean, if you just go in a spirit of personality conflict without humbling yourself, you'll just deepen the problems. Are you with me on this? And so the reason I'm telling you this is to get you excited about the possibility, if you do it God's way and humble yourself and gentle yourself, you can become God's change agent. God can really use you if he really begins to work these things into your life. And I would just give an example of that from the history of New Life Church. In the recent book that I had published, one of the things I referred to in there was the role that Dan Herron had in the history of our church. When the church first began, Dan and others, we were starting these D groups, discipleship groups, and Dan came up with a thought that it's biblical that we should make commitments never again to gossip. That if something against a person, you go see the person one-on-one. You don't talk to somebody else about that person's sins or fault. You go and you talk directly, brother to brother, sister to sister, however. And do you know that when we started to do that, Rosemary and I made our commitment too. And we would sit down sometimes at dinner and we'd made a commitment now not to talk gossip about anyone or say anything unkind. And you know, for a while we just sat there. I mean, there were a lot of just big gaps in our dinner hour. No one could think of anything to say. In fact, we began to get a little more suspicious about talking about people too much. That there's something a little dangerous about talking too much about people. It creates a kind of a Christian soap opera. That's chapter 2, if you want to look at it. No, really, many churches are just running a Christian soap opera. And what do you have in a Christian soap opera? You have people gossiping and repeating conversations. And oftentimes very little happens as far as action is concerned. There's just talk about people and reactions to people. So, are you with me? All right, now, let's pull it all together. That when faith works by love in you, and he's going to work this in you. I'm really confident, it's not presumption, that God's going to give this to you. I believe he's reviving the church today. And you're going to find that as your faith grows, the more you look to Jesus, the more he deals with your spirit, you're not going to be reacting in human relationships in the way you once did. You're going to be carrying on a positive love offensive. When I work with a team, one of the first things I want to watch for, a lot of why I went to Ireland is conflict management. I'm trying to head off potential conflicts. And so it's really interesting to keep people together and let them deal with a difference and watch them. And you know what they almost automatically do? Important? I mean, really important? What happens to the body of people when they get a discussion going where they don't think the other person understands? And it's very important. Do you ever watch the body? How does it work? First it begins to get a little tense. And then the voice, it begins to get, you feel the tension in the voice a little bit. And then pretty soon, if the difference gets a little stronger, then you can begin to see people kind of freezing up and either drawing back or moving in for the kill. do you know what I mean? And here's the old flesh just working beautifully. Marvelous work of the flesh. Awful work of the flesh. But you see, and then you get them to say, now let's go back through it. And let's go over what you did. Let's go over what he did. And now, when did the flesh come in? Ha! All that. You know? So, it's beautiful, though. Once you begin to realize that, and you can cry out, to Jesus, like the Israelites did when they gave up their presumption. God, I am this way. When something's important to me, if it's my wife or my husband, or if it's my good friend or whoever it may be, and they're really messing it up, they don't listen, they don't understand, then I really have to dig in my heels and show them a thing or two, really. Well, you see, that's the flesh. No gentleness in it. And what happens when the person matures and when they become really true team leaders, the difference is that they begin to listen to one another. They begin to ask questions. They begin to grow in gentleness. Are you with me? What you're going to be. Do you believe it? It's yours by faith already. You have faith, and faith is by love. And you can look to Christ and what he did for you and say, I have faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave all for me. And I want to look once more at Galatians. Let's look at this verse 2, really verse 3. No, I'm sorry, verse 2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So instead of hacking this person, what did Christ do for me? He carried away the burden. That's what Jesus is talking about through the Spirit in this passage in Galatians. He's saying that you ought to be a sin bearer of others. You don't atone for their sins, but when you see them in a sin, you get alongside of them. You don't crush them, but you get alongside of them and you lift them up. You carry each other's burdens. So it means that in prayer even, that you pour out your heart for God, to God for that person, burdened if it feels sin, crushed by it, as Jesus was crushed, and until you are sure that God is going to change that person and that you're not going to try to do it by your will. You're going to rely on the Spirit's beginning to deal with the person. So that what you have to say in gentleness, which must be said, but what is said in gentleness will convict the conscience and there will be a change. And I'm basically telling you the very heart of my own pastoral ministry, that I am instinctively presumptuous, but through crying out in desperation to God, he changes me, and that is why God really has broke me again and again with the impossibility of being different. But then when I had changed by his grace, then I've had the courage to go to people and say, now, brother or sister, did I really see this right here? Am I mistaken? Or what's going on? Or maybe even, you know, God has just really convicted me of a sin. And I've been doing some pretty strong repenting of it. I'm ashamed of it. And then a little later, I wonder if I have seen something of the same in you. That's love. That's a gift of the Spirit. Loving a person enough to be properly disturbed by what you see, and then having a vision, not a negative vision, but a positive vision of what Christ is going to make that person as you labor gently with them. You know, I see that I'm running out of time here, and I've got the first point. But nonetheless, it's coming through pretty strongly. And I think it is as important a thing as I've ever said to you. And I think I'd like to now on to the leader's primary resources for kingdom conflict, the gospel, because it feeds in so beautifully with what we've already said. The first point is the gospel does overcome ego conflicts, personality conflicts. Now, why is this? Well, instinctively, we're fighting orphans, aren't we? And what do we fight out of? We fight out of fear that things are out of control. And I've got to be the Holy Spirit and bring them under control. I can't trust God has a good plan and that I can be a little patient with things. But rather, they're out of control and I fill up with fears. And when I fill up with fears, I react. Isn't that true? Presumption moves into fear. Presumption moves into defeat. It moves into despair. But now the gospel comes in. It brings to you the assurance that you're not a fighting orphan, but you are a dear son of Jesus Christ. That he loves you, he loved me, and he gave himself for me. And there's a security in that. And yeah, there's a comfort in it, there's a warmth in it, there's an assurance. And you don't have to be out there then in the cold. And so in the gospel then, we find the banner lifted up. God loves me unconditionally. God has made me a son. And then the banner is lifted up. As obnoxious as I often find my brother, my sister, my husband, my wife, my children, my parents, they too are under the banner of love. And I begin to say now, whatever I do, I must get this faith and this love renewed at the cross. With Jesus, to know all my deepest sins are forgiven, and then to go and forgive them. The reason oftentimes we go to people and we say, now I'm going to really do what Jack says. I have a brother or sister to correct, and I'm going to go correct them. And when you go, you suddenly discover that when you reach up to erase them, you've got your hands around their throat. And you say, how did this happen? I really thought I did everything right. It just may be you never forgave them. The gospel, you see, preaches love, but it's love that's concrete expressions and forgiving things that maybe even are just a little bit obnoxious to you. You get married and you discover your wife, she squeezes the toothpaste tube in the middle and you roll it up neatly. Or maybe you squeeze it in the middle. Or you leave the toilet seat up. I mean, these great big issues of life. Well, the thing is, they may not be very big, but if these obnoxious things are really getting you, you need to forgive. You really need to deepen your forgiveness. And that's what the gospel shows you how. Let God show you how deep are your own sins. And then in brokenness, ask him to teach you how to forgive others. And make your whole life just one forgiveness after another. And then you're really equipped for talking to other people. You won't lose your courage. You'll begin to get a lot more hope for them. The thought will be in your heart. If God could change me, he can change that person. Amen. I'm forgetting all about the tape this morning. I'm into the subject. Concerned about you and knowing God's going to help you. Well, the thing is, also, this gospel empowering these kingdom love conflicts of love, it also brings you a vision of that person different. It's very hard to pray effectively if your mind is negative. We start out with presumption. We pray for a few days, weeks for this person to change. They don't change. And then we begin to pray in our hearts, unconsciously, Lord, give them justice, because there's no hope for them. And this is the one thing I had to learn to get rid of in myself with my daughter Barbara, wrote the book. It became very clear to me. There came a point where I had to say, I will believe by faith that God is going to change her, though I see no evidence of that change taking place. And I'm going to cultivate a positive image. And Barbara, her mind was about completely blown when one day she told me about Angelo. She said, and she was surprised at my positive image of him. You wouldn't believe it. But she here he is. He's bartender here at the local restaurant at the Benson. Not the Benson, the one next to down the hill. They keep changing the name there, Spaghetti House. But he was the bartender in there. And she was telling me about his... She said, what do you think Angelo ought to do in life? And, you know, they weren't married or anything. And it's so easy to be negative. And, you know, I could have said, well, he ought to repent. You know, that's what he could do with life. But the Lord kept me from that. I'd say, well, what is he like? Well, she said, he's a good leader. He's very patient with people. And then she went on and on, and I laughed, and I said, well, I think he ought to be a pastor. So those are the gifts for being a pastor.
It's out.
And that's exactly what he's become, you see. Well, you have to have that positive vision, which the kingdom of faith brings you, the kingdom of love, and you begin to say, I believe that God is a good man, he is a good gospel, and I'm just going to learn to wait, I'm going to work to be patient, and I'm going to pray for this person with a vision that person changed. And that will cut out so many personality conflicts you wouldn't believe. If you decide in your mind that that person can't be changed, you then will either fight or engage in flight. But if you believe that God can work in this person, that God has a plan, he's sovereign, he brought you in contact with that person, that you might learn together. Maybe you need to change a lot more than the other person. Jesus seems to be implying that, doesn't he? With the log versus the splinter. Most of us have got a saw with all the logs in our eyes. Now, when we see that, well, it leads us very naturally to the leader's method. How do you bring about change in people? And the method is simply, you make a childlike, gentle use of Matthew 18. And when you think you have gentled yourself, increase it about 10 times. We never are gentle enough. Where love, faith is working by love. And Jesus says, correct in gentleness. Consider yourself. Be humble. And bear the burden. Get in there with the person. Don't just knock the person down, but sympathize, empathize. Well, what do you find here in this childlike use of Matthew 18? Well, it's simply that whenever you see someone doing something wrong, Matthew 18, in verses 15 through 17 says, go to the person directly, never gossip. Never gossip again. But go in a way of gentleness, because the whole context of Matthew 18 is one on the passage which follows from Matthew 18, verses 15 and 17. The passage which follows deals with vast forgiveness, a huge forgiveness received by you, and then giving little forgivenesses through life. Don't hold grudges. But then the material before it talks about recovery of the shepherd. It gives you a picture of Jesus, the shepherd leaving the 99 and going after the little one. And really viewing everyone who sins as a weak one, a little one. Seeing every one of us as weak. Seeing all of us as frail, ready to perish. Are you with me on this? That if you begin to see people as really strong, and there's nobody really strong in the conflict with sin. That's what grace is all about. We're only strong by grace. Inherently, no one is. And so when you begin to get that, you can go to the person and you can, in gentleness, say, well, maybe I misunderstood, or I see something here that there's a problem for me that you have been doing. Now, maybe I've misunderstood what you're doing, but could you explain it to me? Rather than being an accuser of the brethren, whose task is that? That's Satan's, not yours. You're there to help convict them a bit of their sins with the Spirit, but you're not there to accuse. You're there to bring out the truth. All right, then, what particular leadership methods of the pastor does this lead to? Well, I think one of the things is this. And here are just about three things you need to keep in mind in correcting others. First, pray with them. Try to get them to pray with you. Try to get the people who are together to pray more. More praying and no gossiping. Secondly, you should do everything to build trust before you start to correct. Build a friendship you can. Put yourself in the other person's position. Isn't that what love is about in Galatians? Christ put himself in your position on a cross. Now you put yourself in that person's position, in his weakness. Isn't that right? The exchange life. Not only Christ exchanged his life for me, but I exchange my life for others. I put myself in their shoes. I walk, they walk, and I try to understand them. And when I do that, I really am building trust. And then through affirming, watch for good things in them. If you're only trying to correct people, most people can't handle it from. Because people can handle very little correction. You need about a ton of love for every ounce of correction. Keep that proportion, will you? We said with McShane, he said 10 looks at the cross for every look at your sin. I would say 1,000 looks at the cross for every look at your sin, and a ton of affirming with an ounce of correction. Okay, then mobilization and confronting. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, is this, suppose somebody doesn't change. I'm thinking especially of the leader's role. And you have other leaders, and I would just do some teaching from the scripture about responsibilities of leaders. I'd try to take the person with me in doing ministry. But then eventually, if they don't change, you have to ask them, were you really called, say, to this leadership role? I mean, you really have to ask the person that question. And you have to get close to the conscience. But you do it only as you go through these crucial steps. And when you do that, this whole thing takes the pressure off of you. You have a strategy. You don't have to think, now, I'm an orphan, a fighting orphan, or a flighting orphan, a fleeing orphan. But rather, I am someone, I have a pattern. I'm a son of the King. And I can pray with people. I can build trust with them. I can affirm them. I can try to do work and mobilize them. I can try to lead them. But then if they don't respond, then I can confront them and confront them boldly. And even to the point of saying, well, it's distressing me that I miss out of your life here. There doesn't seem to be any evidence of repenting. And I have done that to men who are elders in the church. I never could have done that properly when I was a young pastor. And I'm not saying I always did it perfectly, even though I was older. But God gave me such a heart for the person. I was more concerned for the person. And believe it or not, the person did not get angry with me when I said, I am deeply disturbed that I don't see in your life any sense of repenting. As an elder. And I said, I just don't want to go to the judgment seat and have to stand there to say, I didn't warn you that the gospel produces repentance. And if you don't repent, there's something wrong. Now, looking back, I should have had a lot more tears than I did. I should have been a lot more gentle. And yet, God did bless it. And I have gotten right close to a lot of people, especially elders and leaders in the church, and just asked them plainly after they knew I loved them a bit. Well, do you repent regularly? Do you put off your sins? You put on Christ? You walking in love? Have you done anything lately because you love Jesus? Did you ever do anything because you love Jesus? Did you ever stop doing anything because you love Jesus? Well, you see, that's where it is. And so we're talking here about revival, aren't we? We're talking about God working into you a self-forgetting love that is a fruit of the Spirit. And so we're not saying you never should have conflicts. It may be you have to sit down with someone and say, look, what you have done has really disturbed me, but maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I have misread it, and it may be my problem. But could you explain it to me, what I see? And then if you're not satisfied, you can say, well, it does appear to me that, 1, 2, 3. And then you trust it to the Holy Spirit. But then if the person doesn't change, bring in another brother or sister. And then you keep on with the process. And it just sort of makes it exciting to be a Christian, doesn't it? I could get excited about it. If I weren't converted after what I've been saying here, I'd want to be saved just to be part of this kind of program, because it brings hope and defeats depression, if you will. You can live joyous life, but you've got to be willing to walk in this way of some pain and some humiliation and some weakness, and to be willing to face people and say, yeah, by faith I can talk with people, I can confront them.
This is the end of Side A and this lecture. For the next lecture, please turn cassette over at this time.